Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalms chapter 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endureth to all generations.
As is our custom here in the Midland Church, those of you that have special praise and also special requests, if you'd like to come up in front, you're welcome to do that. And those that are in the pews, if you'll kneel as far as possible for morning prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, as we kneel before you this morning, we pray that you will be near to each one. May your Holy Spirit be here. In fact, you have promised that you will be with us whenever we get together, whether it's one, two, or no matter how many. But Lord, as we come before you, we realize that we are but dust. We sin. We fall short of what you would have us to be. Therefore, we ask for the infilling of your Holy Spirit to make us more Christ-like, to make us more like you. We're looking forward to that time when we can see you face to face, to thank you face to face, to hear your voice, your sweet, your wonderful, melodious voice. Oh, but a whisper, Lord, but a whisper. May we hear, may our ears be attuned to you. We pray now that you'll be near to Marcus as he brings the message. Anoint his lips. May his mind be quick. May our ears be attuned to his voice for the message which you have placed upon his heart. And the group of us which are here at the front of the church, with special requests, we also with special thanks for answering our prayers. Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, what a wonderful privilege it ours to kneel before you. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Time for the children's story.
This is a picture of a blow dryer. You all know what that is. I have one that I use. Mine doesn't look exactly like that. And I've always had kind of thick, heavy hair. And if I don't dry it, then sometimes it feels uncomfortable because it'll still be wet quite through many hours of the day. So I blow dried my hair a lot just because I don't like that uncomfortable feeling of feeling damp for many hours. Well, so I'm going to tell you about my blow dryer, but before I do that, I want you to think about the blow dryer and then put that over on this side of your memory for a minute. Hold on to that and we'll come back to that. My mom told me when I was growing up through the different years, she said, Brenda, I feel like I'm trying to raise you in a garbage dump. She says, I want to protect the kinds of things that go into your mind. And she says, it seems like all around I'm trying to give you an analogy to help you understand, Brenda. It seems like all around is garbage. And she said, imagine I'm trying to keep you clean and give you clean food and clean care and keep your clothes clean, and we're living in a garbage dump. She said, that's what it's like to try to raise a child for God, because there are a lot of influences around that are not going to be helpful. There are influences that are going to make it difficult for you to stay clean, to stay pure. Some of the influences are easy to see, and we can tell, yeah, that's obvious. I when that movie flashes up on the screen, I can tell that's bad. Or sometimes we might hear a certain style of music, and you can tell right away that music has a response that it brings up in your body or in your thoughts, and you can say, I know that's bad. Some things are a little more, subtle. Some things are a little more subtle. That means they're harder to notice. They're a little more sneaky, a little harder to figure out. Sometimes we are influenced and we are not aware of it. We are influenced by things that we see or hear, but we don't realize it. I'm going to show you this next picture. Because before I switch, the next picture here says it's a picture of a garbage dump. And if you went to the garbage dump, can you come with me and I'll just scoot you over? If you went to the garbage dump and then you would say, that's pretty obvious. I know everything there is dirty and stinky and smelly. So that wouldn't trick you, right? Yeah, that one's an obvious one. But now I'm going to show you something subtle. Now, there is an old car. You can see someone's kept it for a long time because if you look to the left of it, there's a new car. So all the cars in the picture are not old. It's just that somebody kept an old car. And if you notice, the car is very rusted. Now, here in Michigan, we know when we drive in the wintertime and we drive on the roads that are slushy and they put salt down, then we know when we drive through that it causes the lower ends of our door panels and underneath parts of our car to get rusty. But when you have rust occur up on the hood and the trunk, things up high, a lot of times that rust could be caused by something that's in the air. Like if you live near an ocean, and you know oceans are salt water, right? You don't feel the salt water in the air. Like you don't see it in the air just as easily as when you see a garbage dump and you know that's dirty. In the air, there are some impurities, the salt being in air, that it kind of settles down on the cars and things around there. Nobody sees it happening. But it's just that over time you see the results. Now these things are made of copper. And copper, it is like, you know, when you see a new shiny penny, you know that color?
Yeah.
When they put copper outside on buildings or they put it on, you know, like sculptures or outdoor art, then you know after a while it turns this color, don't you? Have you seen that color on the top of a church?
Mm-hmm.
Perfect. But we don't, you know, I'm not sure, because I'm not a good chemist, I'm not sure exactly what is the process that causes the copper to patina and change colors. But it's some exposure to the elements, whether it's what's in the air or whether it's what's in the rain, I don't know. But anyhow, it's not like we can see that there's something bad that's going to change the copper. It's not like we say, oh, I see it happening. Now, if you see a tornado in the sky, you can say, oh, I see it's happening. I know destruction is coming. But we, you know, whether it's just the air blowing on it or the rain falling down, we don't see and we don't get that cause for alarm that, oh, something's bad is happening. I should watch out. I should be careful. So this would be a subtle influence again. So now, yes. Yes.
It's all rusty and stuff.
Yes. That's a good example, Cameron. Yeah. So what I'm trying to show you is that in our lives, there are things that can cause changes that are very subtle, we don't notice them. And we don't our alarm system in our mind doesn't say, oh, that's bad, stay away from it. It just slowly, carefully influences us and we don't realize it. So it's sneaky. Now, this is my actual bathroom, and those little drawers there is where I used to keep my blow dryer. And then that you get, you know, other stuff that you accumulate over time, and then the drawer seemed always a little stuffed to put the blow dryer in. So I asked Tony years ago, I said, can you just hang a little hook on the side, and I'm just going to hang my blow dryer instead, I don't have to try to stuff it in the drawer. So my blow dryer has been hanging there for years, and I never really gave any thought to it. And I don't wash my hair every day, and every time I do wash my hair, I don't always blow dry it, but a lot of times I use my blow dryer, so I use it several times a week, say maybe four times a week. And so over the years that I've been, because I've had this blow dryer a long time, over the years, I never noticed something was changing with my blow dryer. Never noticed it because it was so subtle. It was happening so slowly that I didn't notice it because I used it very often and it was just like a little change, a little change, a little change. And what happened was I had a surprising way of finding out that something was wrong with my blow dryer. We went away to visit some friends, and I didn't take my blow dryer because I thought, oh, they'll have one and I'll can borrow it and then I don't have to pack mine. And I went to, and I borrowed someone else's blow dryer, and the air came out so much faster. And it dried my hair so much faster. And I thought, wow, I can't believe this. And I looked in it. It looked like an old blow dryer. It didn't look like anything new or special. And I thought, wow, the airflow is so much stronger. And I thought, I wish my blow dryer, I wonder if I need a new blow dryer or something. And so that was the way that alerted me about a change in my blow dryer that I never knew. So I went back home and I looked at my blow dryer. And I want you to notice, before I hadn't ever noticed this part of my blow dryer, but on the end facing you, that dark purple end that you can't really see, here's a picture of what is on the end of a blow dryer. There's a little grill, a little screen, and you can unscrew, and then there's a screen there that traps lint or dust. And so my screen was completely blocked, and I never knew it. And so much airflow wasn't able to get through. Now let me go back to this picture, and you can notice where my blow dryer hangs now. Do you see it's near the toilet paper roll dispenser? So it, when people would unroll toilet paper, very fine little particles, little fuzzy stuff, would be in the air, and it was settling on my blow dryer over a period of years, probably, and I never knew it. And I never realized anything was wrong with my blow dryer until I went to that friend's house. Now, the reason that I'm telling you all of this is that I have sad news for you today. That is what sin does in our lives. That is what Satan, his favorite job, I tell Aiden all the time, Satan wants to hurt you. Satan tries to figure out, what way today can I hurt Hannah? I hate Hannah. But if he did it in a really big, dramatic way, you'd know it. You'd see it coming. Sit up. Just like if you saw a tornado coming and there'd be a siren and you'd see the funnel cloud and you'd know it was bad and you'd run away. But Satan tries to get in our storybooks, like maybe the whole storybook is a nice story, but maybe there's one little sentence just doesn't sound just quite right. Or it could be in anything. We hear a song and we think that song is okay, but there's a subtle little influence, and he looks for ways to change us because he hates us. He wants to destroy us. And I want you to know that Satan is really smart. He's very tricky. He's very smart. So he doesn't just say, oh, here's a garbage dump, come jump in it. He does things in such sneaky little ways that we never notice. And over the years, my blow dryer had been changing, 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 changing. And because I was exposed to it every week, saw it all the time, I could never notice it. So I want you to know how important it is to ask God for his protection, that every day that you say, God, protect me from the influences of Satan, because they're really tricky and sneaky, and we all need to be protected so that we're not overcome by them. So I want to pray with you right now and ask God about this very thing. Aiden, would you please come down here? Thank you. Let's kneel down. Dear God, it's your purpose to be our best friend forever and to walk with us and to love us, to know us, to just adore us and love us and protect us and keep us. And Satan does every sneaky thing that he can to try to come between us. And we are so easily confused. Lord, we pray for your wisdom. But Lord, my prayer is that each of these kids would be willing to say, God, protect me today. I don't know what I'm even praying about. I don't even know what you could be protecting me from. And then each of us would just make the choice to say that we want you to protect us. We want you to keep us so that we can have an abundant life. You promise great things for us, and you want that, and Satan wants to take it all away. Lord, help us to be certain that we are careful to choose you. We love you, Lord. Amen.
John 11, verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live.
Let's begin in John chapter 10, reading from verses 9 to 10. This is Jesus speaking here in regards to the good shepherd. He says in verses 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Verse 10, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. If you haven't yet discovered it, the message for today is entitled Seven Secrets to an Abundant Life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this privilege. And I claim the promises of Scripture that your word that goes out shall not return void, that it may accomplish that which you please. Today we want to get a clearer picture of Jesus Christ. Some of us are dying spiritually, and some of us are even indeed dead. But while we don't want to focus on the negative, we know that you are the resurrection and the life. And so today I pray that you may breathe the life of the gospel, the life of Jesus Christ into each of us today. This is our prayer. Lord, help it to be our experience. In his name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, bringing in from verses 1. I'm going to be using a Bible today, so when I mention the scripture, the intent is that you would go to the passage. Don't look at me. So, Revelation chapter 3, reading from verses 1. And this is the faithful witness saying, and unto the church of the angel in Sardis write, these things said he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Very striking words that Jesus says to the church of Sardis. As Jesus evaluates the seven churches in the book of Revelation, each of them he does somewhat of a postmortem, somewhat of a diagnosis to say exactly where is this church spiritually. And when he comes to the church of Sardis, I find something that's very troubling for me as a Christian. He says that I know that you have a name that says that you are living, but in actuality you are dead. And for myself, I'm not prideful, but I consider myself to be a living Christian. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and so I associate myself with the life that Jesus offers. But when I read this passage, it gives a certain sense of insecurity. Could it be that like me or like you, or could it be that you or I could be like the church of Sardis? We may have a name that says that we're living, but when Jesus, who could look through the facades, the pretensions, the superficiality, indeed he can declare, you are dead. Were he to visit us today, would he declare the same to us as he did to the church of Sardis? The idea of having Something that's supposedly living, indeed being dead, is not a new phenomenon. It's not unique to the Church of Sardis. If you remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, I believe in chapter 37, Ezekiel has a vision of dry bones. Are you guys familiar with that passage? And in that passage, it's used to encourage the house of Israel. But as you read through, and God is giving the vision to Ezekiel and is explaining, you know, some of the imagery there about the valley of dry bones, at the end of that vision, he says, these dry bones refer to the house of Israel. So here it is, Israel supposedly should be an olive tree, an olive branch, something that is living. God refers to it as a valley of dry bones. Again, it's not a unique passage in the book, in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 6, Paul here giving counsel to Timothy, he says, "But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." Again, it is possible that while you're living and breathing and respiring, it is possible to be dead, at least spiritually. When we read 2 Timothy chapter 3, one of the signs in the last days from Paul's prophecies, he said, "In the last days perilous times shall come." And he goes on to give the list of the things that you'll see in the last days. But the very last part of that prophecy tells us that many will have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They would have the illusion of life, the appearance of life, but lacking the power of the gospel. I wish I could say that that's not true today. I want to read some alarming statistics. As you may know, there are about 300 million living in the U.S. at this present time. And 20.4% of that population regularly attend church. However, every year, some 7.9 million discard their faith in Christ. If you do the math, that's about 150,000 disappearing from the churches every week. You know, we were listening in the presentation. It says that 4% of our church is right here in North America, and all the other regions are the ones that are growing. And we see that here indicated in the statistics. So we're 20.4%, but they estimate that by the year 2025, that number will drop to 15%. And by 2050, to 11%. And what's shocking is that this is a country that was once known as a Christian nation. We often sent missionaries to distant lands to spread the truth of the gospel. But now, today, the U.S. is becoming an ever-increasing mission field. Instead of sending missionaries, missionaries from other countries have to come to the U.S. to revive this nation. I give you the statistics to shock you, but also to offer you hope. One reason we don't appreciate hope is because we don't recognize how bad we are, how bad our condition is. But this message is not something for you to lament or to cringe, but to offer you hope in Jesus Christ. As I alluded to earlier, Jesus came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. He came to counteract the work of spiritual declension and death. His goal is that we won't just survive, but we would thrive. How many of you are just surviving today, spiritually? Jesus says to you, "I want to make you thrive in Christ." But how do we acquire that life? And what steps are needed to live abundantly, you may ask? Well, the laws that govern the natural world are also applicable in the realm of spirituality. And Jesus often used that principle to illustrate greater truths, to teach spiritual lessons. Quite often in his parables, he would use the things of nature to speak on spiritual truths. You see, quite often, the kingdom of God is likened unto a mustard seed. You know, there was a sower in the field. He would talk many times using nature to illustrate lessons that pertain to life and to godliness. And so you see, the principles that you find in the natural world are also relevant in the spiritual world, as I mentioned earlier. One example, those of you who are physics buffs, if you think of Newton's first law of motion, you know, every object maintains in its state of motion, whether that's rest or continuing in motion, and would continue to do so unless compelled by an external force to do otherwise. So that's a physical law that says if you have a ball rolling, and in the absence of friction, that ball will continue rolling until it will just keep on rolling. Also, if you have a ball that's at rest, it will just stay at rest. Now, when you transfer that to the spiritual life, every sinner will continue to stay in a state of spiritual sinfulness unless compelled or unless acted upon by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you follow how the spiritual and the natural, how they go hand in hand? Well, there's another lesson as it relates to our topic for today that would bring to light the seven secrets to an abundant life. How do we battle this spiritual declension that we're seeing? Those of you who may remember from grade school biology, and actually this was one of my, it's my second most hated class. The worst would be probably English and writing. But yeah, biology would probably be up there. Anyway, you probably remember, at least in grade school biology, that there are seven characteristics that differentiate living organisms from non-living matter. Do you guys remember that? The seven things that would classify something that's living from non-living. Anyone remembers those seven things? It has an acronym, by the way. Any biology students? Well, it goes by the acronym GRIMNER, G-R-I-M-N-E-R. Does it sound familiar to anyone? Did anyone take biology out there? Okay. Probably threw it away just like me, right? Anyway, the seven things are growth. All living things grow. They have respiration. They all respire. They exhibit irritability. And I'll get to that, too. They all move, so they have movement. They need nutrition to live. There's excretion and also reproduction. So GRIMNER relates to those seven things that constitute life. And so the thesis of my message today is that the seven characteristics that constitute living things are indeed the seven secrets to an abundant life. So I'm going to use the natural world to shed light on the spiritual world. Are you guys following so far? Amen. You can at least say amen if you're following, so I know that, you know, we're dialoguing together. So lesson number one, growth. And let's go to Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. There are two things I want to speak to here as it relates to growth. The first lesson we find in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. And this here is speaking about the Savior's life, especially his early life. The Bible says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." At the surface, it may just say that Jesus grew, but if we dig a little deeper, we'd notice that there are four elements or there are four areas in which Christ grew. It says he increased in wisdom, so he increased intellectually. He increased in stature, meaning he increased physically, he grew physically. In favor with God, he grew spiritually, and also it says with man, he grew socially. So Jesus grew intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially. What I'm striving at here, the first secret to an abundant life is symmetric growth. Many of us are one-sided, so we may be Jesus freaks, so all we want to do is talk Jesus, live Jesus, speak Jesus, which is nothing necessarily wrong with that, but you've probably heard the phrase that some people are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. If all you do is just live in the realm of spirituality, but you're not living in the realm of dealing with humanity, then you're no good. So we want to have symmetric growth. So in terms of wisdom, we need to start reading. And I don't mean just necessarily read the Bible, we'll get to that later. But we need to read books that would strengthen our intellect. Essentially, we should turn off the television. If you're thinking of increasing in stature, get some exercise. You'd find that the times when you are physically off, most times you're spiritually off. When you're spiritually sluggish, when you're physically sluggish, rather, then many times you're spiritually sluggish. The circulation is not working. So the idea is that all these things need to come together in order for you to grow symmetrically. And finally, it says, Jesus grew in favor with God and man. I will talk about with God later on. But as far as with man, we need to seek to be loving and lovable Christians. Amen? The second aspect or the second lesson to growth is that growth should be dynamic. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. So the first thing we mention is that growth should be symmetric. The second is that growth should be dynamic. It should not be stagnant. He says, not as though that I had already attained, either were already perfect in verse 12, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. When Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, he was actually, I think, in his first imprisonment. So you could at least say Paul had preached many sermons. He was before Agrippa. He was before Festus. He made several different travels in the then-known world preaching the gospel of Christ. And it's very interesting that even though he had accomplished many things, if you read early on in the passage, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, you know, he was circumcised the 8th day. As you look as his spiritual resume, you could say, hey, Paul accomplished a lot of things. But one thing that you find significant in verse 12, he says, not as though that I had already attained. Verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Essentially, Paul did not come to the point in his life where he was content with his present condition. And sadly, for many of us, we are stagnant. We look at all the things that we have accomplished and we say, okay, now it's time to rest my laurels. Now it's a time to just chill off and relax. But no, Paul says, I press toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. The Christian should never come to the point where they're just satisfied with their current spiritual condition. As you probably know, baptism is not graduation. And for some of us, that is a wake-up call. You think you've gone through all the studies and you've learned all the fundamentals about Jesus Christ, and so now that you're baptized, okay, game over, you know, you're just ready to go right to heaven. But essentially, that's far from the truth. Christians need to shun the desire to settle. They need to avoid this mediocrity like the plague. One thing I find is that some of us are imprisoned by our successes of the past. We keep counting back, oh, you know, oh, I used to lead so many Bible studies, or oh, I used to, you know, do so many things for the Lord. I used to. And while it's good to see how the Lord has led us in the past, anybody who's caught looking backward, obviously they're not looking forward. We cannot keep looking back at the past. We need to continue pressing towards the mark of the high calling. And if today you find yourself spiritually lagging, it may be because you're stagnant. It may be because you're reflecting too much on the past and not on the future. There's a very significant passage in the book of Isaiah chapter 43. And the way that God describes himself in Isaiah 43 was the one who parted the Red Sea. I think it's in verses 19. And so he comes to Israel and says, you know, I am the one who parted the Red Sea. I am the one who did all these things for you. And right after that verse in verses 19, he says, remember ye not the former things. God just tell him all these things I just did for you. And he says, remember ye not the former things. And right after that, he says, behold, I will do a new thing for you. Jesus wants to do many new things for us, but many of us are stuck in the past. And so today, if you want to have that first secret to an abundant life, give up that idea of being static and stagnant in Christ. Start pressing forward to the mark. Start moving forward, I would say, to Jesus Christ. You know, Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the just is a shining light that grows brighter and brighter until the perfect day. The image that I get in my mind is that for the Christian, as you take a step and you walk towards that path, every time you always... I'm kind of walking like this. That looks so robotic. Sorry. But every step that you make, you're walking towards the light. So you're always approaching, but you're never arriving. If Jesus is infinitely righteous, then you'd always be approaching the righteousness of Christ. But you could never come to the point to say, you know what? I'm righteous. I'm sufficiently righteous now that I could just say, okay, I could just relax. The righteousness that we have are based on the merits of Christ. So we need to grow in our ministries if you want to get examples of how we should grow. If you led one soul to Jesus last year, then seek to lead two this year. If you've memorized the Beatitudes, then try memorizing the Ten Commandments. You think about growth in our character. If you look in 2 Peter 1, verse 5 to 7, we won't go there. He says, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and to knowledge patience. There's a ladder that you find there that we can grow in our character. So if you're already settled with faith, then don't be satisfied with faith. Add to it virtue. If you already have faith and virtue, then add to it knowledge. If you have faith, virtue, knowledge, add to it patience. Do you guys follow where I'm coming from? We should never be satisfied. in our marriages. You know, some of us struggle in this year because we just start coasting. While we were courting, you know, oh, girl, you're so beautiful. You know, you're doing all these things as far as, probably shouldn't share my secrets, huh? I'm sorry. What I'm saying is, you know, we need to read books together, go to retreats together. We need to put that emphasis in every area of our lives, intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially. Don't be content with where you are. The day that we cease to grow is the day we begin to die. I've said enough about growth. Let's turn to respiration. This is defined as the oxidation of food molecules to release energy for cellular activities. In the spiritual world, respiration is analogous to prayer. I'm sure you guys have heard the statement or the metaphor before that prayer is the breath of the soul. Indeed, it keeps us alive. When you stop breathing, what happens? You pass out, right? If you stop getting oxygen, you would die. You probably could live a day without water or food, but could you live a day without a breath? How long could you hold a breath for? I think you understand the message that I'm driving at. But not only does prayer keep us alive, it can also revive us if we're spiritually dead. As a matter of fact, every revival is linked with a radical prayer life. The story is told about England before and after Wesley. There's a book by Breedy that covers Wesley's life before and after England. In the mid-1700s, England had fallen to the lowest depths in the scope of human history. In fact, Berkeley makes this comment in his discourse to the magistrates and men of authority. Britain had collapsed to a degree that had never been known in any Christian country. Morals had declined, there was no more ethics in the judicial system, and the preachers were no longer preaching the word of God, and they were just paid to scratch the backs of their parishioners. Sounds familiar? England had fallen so low. Yet John Wesley, John Wickfield, Cambridge University students, they got on their knees. They started to pray, and they prayed for England. They prayed for revival. They prayed all night. They prayed for weeks on end. And from that secret place of prayer, John Wesley stepped out by the grace of God and shook England to its foundations. You see England before Wesley, and you see England after Wesley. Prisons were abolished, almost literally. Slavery was abolished. Ethics were reinstituted in society, and the judicial system rose to higher morals. Every aspect of English society was affected by John Wesley. If radical prayer can revive a nation, imagine what it can do for you and for me. Right now in prayer meeting, we're going through the book, The Great Controversy. And soon we're going to get up to the life of Luther. I just want to read something here that it's hard to wrap my mind around, but I'll read it anyway. It says, from the secret place of prayer, this is from The Great Controversy, page 210, came the power that shook the world in the Great Reformation, speaking of Luther. So when you think, okay, what's the power that shook the Reformation? Is it the 95 Theses? You know, what exactly is it? And here is some insights into the life of Martin Luther. Luther did not fail to devote 3 hours each day to prayer. And these were taken from that portion of the day most favorable to study. Let that sink in. You know, Elder Maul mentioned last week about the guy who wrote the book for the Quarterly, how he had a, when he got started in ministry, you know, he was focusing a lot on the methodology, you know, the right preaching, the right sermons, the right approach. And every time he did that in his local church, it seemed like the church was not growing. And then he felt called to, somebody asked him, you know, before he was willing to resign from ministry, have you considered praying for your congregation? Never thought of it. And as he made that attempt to start praying for his congregation, the first day that he did it, you guys heard that he only made it through 5 minutes before falling asleep. But as he made that a habit, as he made it a duty, that church, I believe it grew from, I think he said it was about 50 or 40 members, to 500 members, I think within the space of 2 years. Many of us, you know, we want Jesus to come soon. We want to see a revival in our churches, in our community, in our nation. We want to see a revival in our own lives. If we want to have that abundant life, I submit to you, it has to start with radical prayer. It's not the utterance of the words that makes it radical. It's that you want communion with Jesus so bad that you are willing to sacrifice anything for it. That is the point that we need to come to if we want to secure that abundant life that Jesus talks about. Radical prayer. James 5:16 says, and this also has some powerful allusions. You remember in Isaiah, there's so many prophets. Elijah's day, that he went to Ahab and he said, at my word that it shall not rain 3 years. Or rather, 3.5, I think. And then afterwards, after he went and he confronted Ahab, Elijah also prayed and then it rained. We get some insight into that in James 5:16, where James, the way how he lays it out, he says that those radical prayers of Elijah are also possible for us. Quite often we read of the heroes in the Bible and we think like, man, I could never attain to that. But there's some comfort in James chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17. It says, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Notice the descriptive word there. It doesn't say the effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual, fervent prayer. If you read further on, it says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions just as we are. In other words, there's no difference between Elijah and us. And he prayed earnestly, observe the descriptive word, that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Today we are in a spiritual famine. And if we will get back to radical prayer, perhaps the Lord of the universe would send rain upon each of us. He would send the latter rain. The second secret to an abundant life is that of radical prayer. Is that clear? Amen. Okay, the third one is irritability. And that doesn't mean getting irritated. Irritability. Let's go to, this is defined as the ability to detect and respond to changes in the internal and external environment. So that means if you put your hand by a stove that is hot, then you would pull away because you sense the heat. Same thing if you go outside, bareback in the winter, then you'd recognize that it's cold. You run back in for a coat. So it's having that ability to respond to changes in the internal and external environment. In the spiritual world, I liken that to being sensitive to that which is, or having a heightened sensitivity rather, to that which is good and also that which is evil. I want to deal with the latter first, having a sensitivity to evil. Observe this statement from the periodical Review and Herald, November 8, 1887. It is one of Satan's most successful devices to lead men to the commission of little sins, to blind the mind to the danger of little indulgences, little digressions from the plainly stated requirements of God, kind of like what we heard in the story today. Many who would shrink with horror from some great transgression are led to look upon sin in little matters as of trifling consequence. But those little sins eat out the life of godliness in the soul. Herein lies why we have spiritual declension. The little sins eat out the life of the godliness in the soul. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will grow cold. And this is one area where we're growing cold. We don't have that sensitivity to recognize sin for what it really is anymore. You're probably aware, well, I guess I should ask, what is the deadliest animal in the world? Anyone wants to hazard a guess? Mary? Man? Okay, well, you consider us animals, okay. Well, after man, what's the deadliest animal in the world? It wasn't what I thought. It's not a tiger or a bear. It's not a stampeding elephant or a rhino. It's actually a mosquito. This tiny beast kills about 3 million people a year through the spread of malaria. Experts say that it might have caused the death of one of every two human beings who have ever lived. Yet we underestimate these creatures because of their size. And I would add, we do the same with sin. The power of little sins. You know, sometimes we say instead of lying, we exaggerate. We don't have dirty thoughts anymore, we just daydream. We don't abuse our spouses, we just have heated disagreements. We're not prideful, we're just confident. We're not lost, we're just experimenting with the world. My prayer for you and my prayer for myself is that we need to see sin for the tragedy that it is. I've focused on our ability to respond to evil, but I want to spend some time on our ability to respond to that which is good. And this is probably the single most thing that drives me crazy. But I'm not here to preach my frustrations. I'm here to preach God's word, so pray for me. When you read in the Church of Laodicea, one of the identifying marks of Laodicea is that they're lukewarm. They're neither hot nor cold, they're lukewarm. And so what we find is that many have no passion for godliness or spiritual things. You know, there's an old book called Evangelism, and it featured the results of a survey regarding a mainline church's membership list. And they discovered the following things about on that list concerning the church. 10% couldn't be found, 20% never prayed, 25% never read the Bible, 30% never attended services, 40% never donated to the church. You notice it's increasing. 50% never went to Sunday school, 80% never attended prayer meeting, 90% never had family worship, 95% never won a soul to Christ, yet somehow 100% planned on going to heaven. Many of us are passionate about other things besides Christ. I know we're not all gregarious, we're not all extroverted, some people are introverted, but indeed I do believe each of us has a certain capacity to develop zeal and passion for God. He designed us that way. You'd observe that some of the quietest folks, if you were to turn on like a presidential debate, you know, they get all riled up about the political system, or they may get all riled up about NFL, or they may get all riled up about sports. For men who are quiet, they may get riled up about shopping. But when it comes to spiritual things and godliness, we lack that passion, we lack that zeal. And that is an indicator that we're either dead or spiritually dying. I want to read a story for you. You guys have heard of Booker T. Washington, and he's the author of the book Up From Slavery. And it says that he once traveled 1,000 miles one way by train to Atlanta to speak to a predominantly white audience for only 5 minutes. And he even paid his own fare. Why would he do such a thing? Because he felt so passionately about breaking down racial barriers following the Civil War. What would consume somebody to go 1,000 miles to perhaps the not most favorable place at that point in time to speak for only 5 minutes? Because he was passionate about breaking down racial segregation. Why can't we be similarly passionate about the gospel? You'd observe in Acts chapter 4, because some of us, you know, we talk about our qualifications and I don't feel qualified or whatever. Moot point. Anyway, in Acts chapter 4, in verses 13, it talks about Peter and John. They were going up to the temple, and obviously they healed the lame man who was at the porch. And as the priest started interrogating, and Peter and John were giving their response, it says when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Amen. Even though by the world standards they may have been disqualified to be passionate for God, they were unlearned and ignorant. Those priests could take knowledge that there's something about these guys that I could identify that I saw with Jesus Christ. Jesus was the source of life, and they also, by tapping into that power, experienced that life. The boldness, the passion that we have for things that are godly helps our witness. Others can take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. I pray that God will bring us to the point where we would have a genuine love for righteousness and a perfect hatred for sin, that we would have a heightened sensitivity for that which is good and evil. So we've covered growth, respiration, and irritability. We go to point number 4, movement. Movement is defined as the ability to move either a part or the entire body. And sometimes we define things by synonyms, but sometimes we also look at it from antonyms, meaning the opposite. And so the opposite of movement is paralysis, right? Not being able to move. And, okay, he's giving me a sign. One reason for lack of spiritual movement, I believe, is fear. Many people are paralyzed by the fear of spiritual failure. And I want to speak to this issue today in Proverbs 24, verses 16. And it's not the fear that we typically think of. Proverbs 24 and verses 16. The Bible says, "For a just man falleth 7 times and rises up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." You observe that the wicked and the righteous have some things in common, right? Both the wicked and the righteous, they fall. But what's the difference? The righteous gets back up again. And so one of the signs, I believe, or one reason why many people start dying spiritually because they're afraid to move. They're afraid to move because they will fail. Or if they have run into a failure, then they're afraid to rise again because they don't want to fall again. I want to encourage you that falling is no indication to say that you have a lost relationship with Christ. The fact that you're falling and getting back up says that Jesus is the one that's lifting you up. Jesus did not come to seek and save that which was already saved, but to seek and save that which was lost. And quite often we trust in our own righteousness, and we want to have salvation on our own terms. But we recognize that because Jesus came to save frail human beings, we do not need to be afraid of failure. We can trust in Christ, who's able to keep us from falling. You think of how many spouses walk away from their marriages because they hit a bump in the road. Or how many kids drop out of school because of getting a failing grade. How many souls give up on church because they don't feel the fire anymore. One of the keys to an abundant life is getting back up when you fall down. I love to play soccer with my son. And, you know, quite often as we're playing and kicking the ball, you know, he gets a little excited and he gets eager to kick the ball back. And, you know, occasionally he would fall on the ground. And one thing that you notice when he falls on the ground, depending on how hard the hit, the fall is, he kind of whimper, and then if it's really hard, then he would cry. But quite often he would get back up and he will come running right back to daddy. The principle is same in the spiritual life. If my son were to stay on the floor for the rest of his life, that seems like a pretty odd, odd picture, right? We expect him to get back up as parents. So it is with Jesus. When we fall, he's expecting us to get back up and run to him. If you are spiritually dead or dying, you're fallen. Jesus is saying, come back to me. Indeed, he's the author and the finisher of our faith. I want to move on to nutrition, my favorite topic. I love food. This is defined as the process by which living organisms acquire food from the external environment and utilize it in building living tissue. As we know, the Christian's nutrition can be found in the Word of God. I want to share something with you from the Matthew 22. You don't have to go there. But it's Jesus' discourse with the Sadducees. And they came to him asking this question, you know, Master, if, you know, a person, a woman, she had a husband, and before they were able to have a child, that she died, Moses says that, you know, the brother should go in unto her and try to raise up a child. And then what if happens if he die and it goes to the 7th brother and they all die, then whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And Jesus makes a very interesting response to their claims, because one, they're quoting from the Old Testament telling Jesus, hey, Moses said X, Y, and Z. But Jesus responds very perceptively. He says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, neither the power of God. Now that's kind of hard for me to wrap my mind around, right? Because these guys just quoted the scriptures, right? But yet Jesus says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, neither the power of God. There are two things there. Knowing the scriptures is associated with having the power of God. So if you want to have an abundant life, it starts with knowing the scriptures. The second thing is, Jesus distinguishes between knowing the scriptures and familiarity with the scriptures. For Jesus, knowing it means something more experiential. It's not just here. It's part of who you are. And my challenge to you and to myself is that we need to have a living experience with the Word of God if we want to have an abundant life. What do I mean by a living experience? You've often heard that Isaiah is referred to as the gospel prophet. Do you guys know what the nickname is for Jeremiah? He's often referred to as the weeping prophet. You see the book of Lamentations. It's obviously not a very cheery title. So you get an idea, an insight into Jeremiah's life wasn't one that was very rosy. His family was against him. Things weren't very pleasant in his life. But as you read through the book of Jeremiah, you would come to Jeremiah 15 and verses 16. And it strikes my attention for the word that's used there. He says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And they were unto me the joy and rejoicing of my soul. The weeping prophet talking about joy, that should strike you. The secret to Jeremiah's joy, even though he was the weeping prophet, was the words of God. Thy words were found. The implication is that he was searching for those words that brought comfort to his soul. It wasn't just I get up in the morning, wherever the book opens, that's what I'm going to read. No, he was in a very unpleasant place in his life. He wanted peace, he wanted happiness. And so the principle that we get here, we should study the scriptures that pertains to the present experience that we're in. If we're discouraged, we should be studying the promises of God. If we're struggling with leadership, we should be reading the book of Nehemiah. If we're struggling with lust, then we've got to go to Colossians chapter 3. The point that I'm driving home at here, the idea of studying the word is not a willy-nilly, just open the Bible, casually try to find scriptures. No, you study the Bible with intent and with purpose. Because if these words are life, then I want to find exactly where that life is as it speaks to my present condition. And so one reason for spiritual declension, as we saw with the Sadducees, it wasn't that they weren't reading the Bible. They may have had that familiarity with it. My question to you is, do you have that experience with the Word of God? Is it reviving your soul? Jesus says, the words that I speak to you are truth and they are life. Are those words reviving your soul? And I submit to you today, the key to an abundant life starts and ends with the Word of God. Enough has been said about nutrition. Oh, I should probably say something there too. Sometimes these analogies come out a little off, so bear with me. So if you are suffering with scurvy, those are like the fishermen who are out in the sea, then chances are they would eat vitamin C to get rid of that. If you have kwashiorkor, then you would eat protein. So depending on your deficiency, then you would take whatever food it is to address that disease that you have. So that's the first thing. But the second thing is that of not just function, but enjoyment. When I eat food, quite often if I eat a place, like if I'm eating at a restaurant, I eat that first, the first fork goes to my mouth. I'm looking for the sweets and the sours, the garlic, the spices. I'm trying to... you want to get that experience after you're eating? And part of that experience for me comes from letting that food just massage my tongue, like just getting the full feeling of enjoying it. It's the same thing with the Word of God. If I just ate my food just, you know, just to eat to pacify my hunger, for me that's just functional. It's just like, okay, I need to eat because I'm hungry. But think of the Word of God more than just as a function of eating. It's more for your enjoyment. So it's like you're taking the Word of God and you're just like massaging your mind. You're just like, oh, why did he say that? It's interesting that he said it here. Then you try pulling out all the nutrients that you could derive from that particular passage and you apply it to your life. Then you come to the point like Jeremiah or even Job, it says, I have esteemed the words of God more than my necessary food. It's like food for the soul. Do you guys follow what I'm saying? I know it's a little, I'm limited in articulating this analogy clearly, but the more you eat food and, sorry, not the more you eat food. Okay. As you're eating your food today, try to use that same principle as it relates to the Word of God. And then when you're studying the Bible next, try to implement that principle. I think it'll become a little clearer. I don't need to butcher it anymore. All right, so we talked about growth, respiration, irritability, movement, nutrition, excretion. All right, this is a tough one to cover. Well, excretion is not elimination. So the excretion refers to, they define it as a removal of metabolic waste products and toxins from the body of an organism. So for humans, that's restricted only to urine. So take your mind out of the gutter. So this is analogous to us giving our sins to Jesus and eliminating distractions. How is this applicable? You think of if you drank several cups of water, my wife, you know, she had to go for an ultrasound. And part of doing the ultrasound is she has, I think you have to drink like 8 cups of water or some more. 4 cups of water, not 8, sorry. But 4 cups of water within an hour before the actual procedure that they do, the ultrasound. And so as they're doing that ultrasound and looking at the baby and all that stuff, she's developing a desire that she wants to relieve herself. She wants to get that urine out. And you could just see the discomfort. It's like, man, could you just hurry up with this so I could empty my bladder? Well, that's the same thing with sin. Think of sin as that urine. After you finish urinating, you get that relief like, oh. Especially if you have a lot of water in your bladder. It's the same thing with sin. You give your sins to Jesus, it's a sigh of relief. Amen? Is it just me or I don't know? You get that sigh of relief. So it's the same principle that belongs there. 1 John 1, verse 8 and 9, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One reason that Christians are spiritually dying is because they're not spiritually excreting their sins. We need to give our sins to Jesus. We cannot save ourselves. The more we give our sins to Jesus, give it to the Savior, the more likely we are to have an abundant life. Unless you think that, you know, your sins are too large, you know, we're not bigger sinners than Jesus is a Savior. Finally, reproduction. And that is the ability of a living organism to perpetuate life by producing their own kind, hence ensuring survival of their species. In the spiritual world, I would liken it unto soul winning. You know, Paul Harvey once said, God has called Christians to be fishers of men, not keepers of the aquarium. And quite often that's what we do. We're happy to get the fish in the aquarium, but then we just stay at the aquarium. But the thing that revives a person is actually going out and seeing others experience Jesus just the way that you did when you first came to Christ. There is nothing calculated to bring joy to your life than that. I remember several times, I think it would have been probably about 2 or 3 weeks ago, my week was pretty filled with schedule at work, then came home and there were several things going on. And we have a Bible study on Thursday evenings, and I was literally trying to motivate myself to go to the study. And the only reason I went was because I know that I should go. But as soon as we opened the Bible, as soon as I saw the smile on that gentleman's face, I was like, Lord, thank you, Jesus. Jesus imparted spiritual life to me then and there that I forgot all the things that I had done early on in the week. I think it's a deception of the enemy to make our schedules look impossible or overwhelming that we feel we can't give time to be fishers of men. but it's the fishing of men that actually sustains you. In the book Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 260, Ellen White says that those who would be overcomers must be drawn out of themselves. And the only thing that would accomplish this great work is to be intensely interested in the salvation of others. The only thing. One more text and we would wrap up. Proverbs 11:25. Proverbs 11 and verse 25. It says here, the liberal soul shall be made fat, and this is a good kind of fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. The capacity for living is maintained by reproducing. The more we give, you know, give, and it shall be given unto you in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, it's the same principle. The more we seek to uplift fallen humanity, the more we seek to implement this principle of reproduction, is the more that we would grow in Christ. So we talked today about growth as it relates to, I'm just doing a recap here. We talked about growth as it relates to something that's symmetric, it's not one-sided, and also the fact that we should be dynamic. We should always be pressing towards the mark of Christ. We looked at the importance of having a radical prayer life. Like Wesley, like Luther, spending time in secret prayer with Jesus Christ, having communion with Him. We talked about irritability, the need for having a sensitivity to evil and to good, having a genuine love for righteousness and a perfect hatred for sin. Movement, if we do fall, we need to get back up. Don't be like the wicked who fall into mischief and remain in a fallen state. Treasuring the words of God above all necessary food as it relates to nutrition, and the importance of studying the word specific to our current experience. Excretion, there's relief that comes from giving our sins to Jesus Christ. And finally, reproduction. The capacity for living is maintained by producing. My brother, my sister, I believe these are the seven secrets to an abundant life. They begin and they end with Jesus. How's your walk with Him today? Are you dying spiritually? Well, Jesus longs to give you an abundant life. Far from existing, He longs for you to thrive spiritually. And I pray that the Lord will help us to start implementing these secrets of an abundant life. If that is your wish, if this is your desire, I would invite you to stand for prayer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do not come to you beating our chests, but we come recognizing our depravity. Some of us are dying spiritually. We could sense it in our souls. We could sense it in our homes, in our marriages. We could sense it even in our physical constitution. And Father, we know that you said you are the resurrection and the life, and that if we were dead, that you would bring us back to life. I pray that you may resurrect each of us under the sound of my voice. Father, give us the grace to implement these seven principles in our lives. This is our prayer, Lord, and help it to be our experience. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.